20th century left Western humankind, the Western world, in a crisis of identity from which it has not recovered. Now, one of the songs I think that captured this best, it's almost 50 years ago now, it's a while back, but this 20th century revolution was captured, this identity crisis was captured. It's a song, ironically enough, called Woodstock. It's not the original real Woodstock, but it's a more famous one. The chorus to this song says, "We are stardust, we are golden, we are billion-year-old carbon, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden." The poet here is brilliant. I think Joni Mitchell wrote that. She catches the paradox of humankind in the middle to late 20th century. The stardust part, we are made of the same things the stars are made of. Billion-year-old carbon. We're chemically the same. The salt level in our blood matches the salt level in the sea. Is this place tuned to us, or are we tuned to this place? There's something deeply residential in us. We are part of this universe and this life, down to the bone. But she says also, we are golden, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. So there's the recognition that while chemically we are one thing, we understand that, on the other hand, it all works very well. This is a wonderful place to live and to be. How do you bring those two things together? And so that generation, they were a little bit older than me. I was still a fairly young guy at that point, little guy, when this song was written. They were under what you might call the oppressive burden of science, that science had laid on humankind. You're here by random chance. Luck, as it were. We won the universe lotto. But there's no meaning to it. It's just a series of very complicated chemical equations. And we can figure out why you believe in God and why you do all kinds of what you do. But we really can't tell you what all this means, even though the fact that we're able to tell you this means something. And so the world will be that the strongest and the smartest will dominate. That's the story. That's the meaning. And so we got to witness in the 20th century the biggest murderers of all time. And they were not, as a news report said last week, they were not religious people at all. They were atheists. Adolf Hitler and the 12 million people he killed. That for him was all about advancing human evolution, speeding it up, accelerating it. Stalin killed 20 people or 20 million people because that's just who he was. But the guy that made them both look like amateurs was Mao Zedong. 40 million people he murdered, all in the name of the strong ruling over the weak. And during the 60s, we were given nightly pictures in the news of what science can do for us, better living through technology. Harvard University's getting together with Dow Chemicals back in World War II to invent a thing called napalm, or what was known as sticky fire. You see it in those World War II movies where they were using flamethrowers. Well, that was napalm. And now in Vietnam, every night we got to watch them dropping bombs of this stuff and all this sticky fire sticking to little children. And so that generation had some big questions about the burden of science and must we really carry it. The oppression, if you will, of religion. They felt that. You just be a good American and God will make all this stuff okay that you're watching on the TV every night. And so the question begins to arise, why, if there's a God, why does he let all this stuff happen? Can we get ourselves back to the garden? It's really a good question, actually. And so this generation, you know, it didn't just happen. It was a wave that finally broke. It had been coming for a long, long, long time. These things always start in the halls of academia, and they finally, after generations, work their way out to the street. And that's what happened here. And so this generation gave itself permission to do whatever it wanted. We don't want to be oppressed or dominated by the system. The system being science, or the church, or the government, or anyone that's telling me what to do. And so they were now driven by their own desires. We will decide who we are. We can choose anything and everything about ourselves. We can remake ourselves in our own image. Our desires, what I want, is now king. It's the idol I worship. The idol we worship is ourself, our own destiny, our need for fulfillment of all our desires. I need to be a whole happy person, despite whatever that costs you. That's the problem. And so we made ourselves, as a generation, we made ourselves less than Adam and Eve, less than we were created to be. We had no creator to answer to anymore, no one to honor with our life. And so we settled for being named by our desires. Whatever I want, that's what you'll call me, you see. And so now that's why we have a lot of these letters all strung together, L, G, B, and T. Those are just some of the plethora of desires we have. Some of them, the old world ones, we don't use. We don't name ourselves by that. Adulterer, fornicator, those kinds of things. But these specific kinds of things get letters, and now it's shattering into a million pieces. There's a bunch of new letters coming onto it. And so that's really how we see ourselves. I want to be what I was not born to be. And what could be wrong with that? Why is that wrong? Why not be fulfilled in every way that my mind can imagine? And so we come to this place now, 50 years later, and our technology did not save us. Our technology has made us a lot more comfortable. We live in just marvelous houses. We have indoor plumbing. Amazing. We have heating. And some of you have never even imagined a life without these things. But some of us who are getting older lived life without those things, or had parents or grandparents who did. We remember those things. Imagining life without our technology. I mean, what we were able to do with all of our amazing transportation, we can get anywhere on the planet we want to, anytime. We have communication that's amazing. We can talk to anybody. We can find out all kinds of things because our phones are smart, I think. Well, they're called smart anyway. And with these phones and with these computers and things, we can just do whatever we want. We have technology. It brings us comfort. We make our own private worlds. We make private worlds that it's nobody's business as long as nobody knows. As far as they're concerned, it never happened. We live bigger and bigger chunks of our life like that. Technology gave us pleasure. These phones and these computers of every kind bring pornography right into our houses, right into our shirt pockets, if we want it. We have chemicals for birth control so that there are no consequences, no worry about unwanted pregnancies. We now are moving towards abortifacients, pills that will cause a woman's body to push out whatever egg she has in her body if she's worried that it might be fertilized. So it's the morning after pill, it's called. It's our life and our business. We have no legal restraints anymore. We can get divorced. We don't have to get married. We can do whatever we want. So our technology has magnified, on one hand, our ability to do great and amazing things. We keep a lot of people safe and comfortable away from the elements a lot more than we used to be able to. People don't have to work themselves to death as much as they used to, on one hand. But on the other hand, our technology has magnified our ability and now our willingness to enslave ourselves to our desires. See, and we're going to talk about this next week in more detail in Romans 1, but this really was our choice. This is what we wanted. We chose it for ourselves as a culture and as a people. But do I get to choose who I am? I mean, that's really the question of our day. And so this text in Genesis 2, where God creates a man, he makes a man from the earth, and he names him. But the first thing he tells this man to do is to go name everything else. So he lets Adam make some choices. That's part of the glory of being made in the image of God. We get to make choices. Some choices we don't get to make, but we get to make those. So some of the, much of our identity is assigned by God and by our family, but God does make some choices for us. He made the choice, you know, we don't really have much choice about whether we eat or not. We need to eat. Some of us are okay with that, and we've been doing a lot of it lately. Now as the winter goes on, we have to eat. We have to sleep. We spend an entire third of our lives asleep. You know, so if you live 100 years, you will have spent 33 and a third of them, statistically, asleep. God didn't give us much choice about that. He made a choice that we will come into this life at a particular time and that we will leave this life at a particular time. So we know that. We can't fix that. We're working on that. The IVF procedure now that's been approved in England allows the lab people to add the genetic material from three people into this fertilization procedure. They're working on it. And they would like for us to live a couple of hundred years. I don't know what that does for health costs. I don't know how much smarter you get if you haven't figured it out in the first 100. But that's, we're pushing. We're pushing hard. But in general, he makes us enter and he makes us exit. He made that choice. He made us to live in families. He made us so that we actually need to have a mom and a dad. We need to see the interaction of the two genders that are fundamental to the creation of the universe, like we talked about last week, that are bigger than sexuality. These two genders interplay because these two genders are different than one another, but they are both made like God. That is a great mystery, and it's something that is just something that children need to see. He made us to need that. He made the choice for us that we would start new families with this two-gender marriage. And he made us so that we need to be in relationship to our Creator. And more than that, he made us so that we need to be in relationship to our Creator through his Son, Jesus the Messiah. He chose that for us. We need that. Now, he gives us choices in all of this. He lets us decide which of those persons of opposite gender we will marry. And whichever gender you are, there's about 3.5 billion of the other gender on the planet now. So there is a mind-boggling, pool of people who might be your mate if you want to be married. And if your parents are choosing, you'll have to work that out with them. He lets us choose how it is we will rule the earth that he made us to rule. You can make your living however you wish and however you will. However you're gifted, if you're smart, you'll do what you're good at. He gives us that choice. He gives us a choice whether or not to obey the Creator. Big chance he took. The angels don't get this at all. Why does he put up with them? They just do whatever they want. It's just like our kids. That's how we learn how God feels. By handling our own children. How does this work? He lets us choose whether or not to be in relationship to the Creator through his Son. It's our choice. So God has placed us in a matrix of choices. Some of those choices we did not get to make. John's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, tells this story. As he went along, that is, as Jesus went along, he saw a man who had been blind since he was born. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus said, "Neither. Wasn't his parents or him that sinned? There was no sin. That's not why he's blind. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." I don't know that I would say that theologically that is making the case that God blinded this person so that he could make a point with him later on. I would say that God was able to work with his blindness to glorify himself. And there comes later on in the chapter a big to-do about how he got this way. Who's to blame here? Turned out that the authorities kind of liked him better when he was blind. Because what Jesus did was he made some mud with a little bit of spittle and some dirt, which sounds really disgusting, but it made some sense in the healing notions of the day. And so Jesus took this and he put it on his blind eyes and said, "Go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam and you'll be able to see." And so it was. So this man, when he was accosted later by the religious authorities, he could not account for how this happened. But he said, instead of saying, "I can't believe God made me blind all this time," he said, "All I know is that I was blind and now I can see." And he was really happy about that. And so he went and found Jesus on account of that. And that's what he's asking us to do. Just accept the fact, in part, that we're not going to get why everything happened the way it happened, but that God has come to us and has done a wonderful thing to us, and he's asking us to come and find him, to seek him out. So we have these difficult things in our lives, and we're not completely sure where they come from. We argue about it. Is it nature? Were you born that way? Is it wired in? Or is it nurture? Was it just this weird family you grew up in? And we all have one of those. And the answer is, we don't know. It's probably somewhere in the middle somewhere. Maybe more to this side in one case and more to this side in another case. I don't know. Everybody has deficits. Everybody has something we could blame on God. Why is my life so hard? Why am I like this? Some people compulsively steal. Some people are compulsively violent. Some people are compulsively arrogant. They just have to dominate other people. Some people are compulsively drawn to drugs and alcohol. Some people are compulsively drawn to having sex with strangers or with someone else's wife or husband because they just love the thrill of getting away with something, with cheating. And that's like programmed in. That's what they do. Did they learn it? Were they born that way? Don't know. Some people are attracted to people of the same sex as them. Is it nature or is it nurture? There's been a whole lot of research done on that. But let me just, before I talk about that, let me just say that all those things that I listed, all those things that we struggle with, all those desires, None of those things are going to have a legitimate expression in the kingdom of God. It is a burden. It is a struggle that we all will carry in this life. It's what Jesus came to begin to work out of us, to help us with. And so for this same-sex attraction, which is our topic at hand, there have been decades now of genetic research, and they have found nothing clear at all. No obvious or even semi-obvious connection between your genetic coding and same-sex attraction. On the other hand, most of us probably know someone or of someone who has clearly been that way since earliest childhood. And it turns out that in the kingdom of God, the reason probably doesn't really matter. It's not, it has to do with that we are all dealt a hand in this life, and we all have to play the hand that we are dealt. We all have things about us that we did not choose. But Christ has come to make us clean. He is changing us. But let me tell you what that does not mean necessarily. It doesn't mean that all our desires go away. It says in the scripture, Hebrews says that he himself was tempted by all the same things we're tempted by. He had those desires. They're chemical. They're just there. That's part of being human. It's not so easy to understand. And so over the last couple of decades, there have been a number of ministries that have set about to part of Christ's healing is going to be helping you to be attracted to people of the opposite sex. But I think that's very wrong-minded. I don't think that's what he came to do. Then they have had very low rates of success with that. This is about who are you, what's the hand you were dealt, and how do you walk with the Lord with that. And that's why we're all together, by the by. Some of us grew up in really good families, and we had really good things in our lives, and our way seems easier, at least to other people. And some of us just have no idea why we're here. But we're here, and we need one another. We need one another to help one another as we go along the way. God said this to Cain when Cain was angry with his brother because his brother Abel's sacrifice had been accepted and his had not. God said to Cain, sin desires to have you. It wants you. Just like you want to kill your brother. But you must master it. And then all the rest of the Bible from then on out is about how hard it is to master that. The law is about how hard it is to master that. So Jesus comes and he changes us. He makes us into new people. Not who don't have desires anymore, but people who are able to begin to deal with what ever we were, however we were born and what we were given and however we were raised. We are able to begin to deal with it. Now, this book I mentioned last week by this fellow Wesley Hill. Wesley, his name of his book is Washed and Waiting, Reflections on Christian Faithfulness and Homosexuality. I'm going to put together a small bibliography, I think for next week or the week after, that you'll have in your bulletin, so you'll be able to access all these books. The subtitle is Reflections on Christian Faithfulness and Homosexuality. He is now professor at an Anglican school in Pennsylvania, and he has been attracted to members of the same sex for his whole life, and he's also was raised in a Christian home and struggled with that. And so the title, Washed and Waiting, comes from these two scriptures, from 1 Corinthians 6:11. But such were some of you, Paul says after a long list of things that will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were washed. You were sanctified. That is, you were made holy. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And the waiting part, that's the washed part, the waiting part comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 23 and 25. Paul says, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Oh, to have a body that wasn't so inclined to hit somebody every time I don't like what they say. Oh, to have a body that wasn't drawn to the wrong things. We all have things. We are washed clean by Christ, and we are waiting to be redeemed completely from those things. And so let me just read to you a bit from his book here. And he's trying to capture the essence of what it means to be a person who has same-sex attractions in the church. He says there's a second way in which the Christian story provides a context in which to make some sense of the Bible's no to homosexual practice. The message of what God has done through Christ reminds me that all Christians, whatever their sexual orientation, to one degree or another, experience the same frustration I do as God challenges, threatens, endangers, and transforms all of our natural desires and affections. Theologian Robert Jensen observes this: after all is said and done, Scripture is brutally clear about homoerotic practice. It is a moral disaster for anyone, just as adultery is a crime for anyone. Of course, every mandate of the law is harder on some with their predilections than on others with theirs. In this fallen world, that is always true of law, whether it's divine law or human law. Does God's law then mandate frustration for those unattracted or repelled by the opposite sex? I fear it does. Just as given the fall, that is the fall from grace of humankind, each of us with his or her predilections will be blocked by God's law in some painful, perhaps deeply painful way. If you trust in Christ, he's going to block some things out of your personal fulfillment and destiny. And it's gonna hurt. There's some things that you want that he's not going to let you have. That's the long and the short of it. And if you are in this category, then you will be troubled. He goes on to talk about, he says, Jensen's point came home to me on a recent trip to France at one of the museums in Paris, which I am not able to pronounce, my goodness. He says, I saw a painting by a French realist that hangs about 23 feet wide and about 13 feet high. And he said, from the first moment I glanced at the painting, I was captivated. The subject is a troop of nearly a dozen ancient desert travelers, all of them in motion, and most are half-dressed, and most of them past their prime. And in the rear of the procession, there's a dog and a traveler who's carrying a carcass lashed to a pole over his shoulder. Everyone is dusty and dirty. And the background is a stark out, in the background, there's a stark outcropping of sand and boulders. And at the head of the troop is the painting's focal point, an old man, bent but clearly muscled and weathered from toil and struggle. His gray-white hair is wild. His beard is long and unkempt. When I first saw the painting, my eyes were drawn to his ancient self. Clearly, he was a leader, bold and commanding, yet wizened and world-weary. As riveting as this painting was before I checked the label, it became even more so when I saw that Cain was its title. Cain. This was a picture of the wilderness wandering of Cain, the result of the first murder and God's curse. Stunned, I stepped back to take in the painting again in light of this new understanding. For me, viewing this man, this picture of Cain, was a reminder that the biblical God, the God of the gospel, is a dangerous God. Cain murders Abel, his brother, And God calls him to account. "Where is Abel, your brother?" he asks. Although he tries to evade God's all-seeing gaze, to dodge the implicit accusation, here it is. God refuses to let Cain relinquish his dignity he has as a human person made in God's own image. God takes Cain seriously. "You are mine. You are made in my image, and you have to live up to that image." You see? And we all are pulled up by that. We are drawn up by that. He treats our actions as full of import by giving them consequences. God takes us very seriously, and that's why he demands this of us. Hill later quotes Richard Bewes from All Souls Church in London. He says, "We also wish warmly to affirm those sisters and brothers already in membership with Orthodox churches who, while experiencing same-sex desires and feelings, nevertheless battle alongside the rest of us in repentance and faith for a lifestyle that affirms marriage between a man and a woman and celibacy as the two given norms for sexual expression. There is room for every kind of background and past sinful experience among members of Christ's flock as we learn the way of repentance and renewed lives. For such," he's quoting Paul here, "for such were some of you. But you were washed, sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so we all have a problem with this thing that the Bible says that marriage is really the only sanctioned place for this sexual expression of humanity. It doesn't fit today. But what he's also saying is that being single is not a lesser status, especially in the church. You are not an unfulfilled person as a single person. A single celibate person. Witness the two main voices we hear in the New Testament, that of our Lord Jesus, who was single, and that of the Apostle Paul, who was single. No one takes a second place to them in who's a fulfilled, complete person. Oh no, in fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that actually marriage is really an inconvenient thing for someone who's dedicated to ministry, because being married and having a family means you're busy with a lot of stuff, like raking roofs, and this, and that, and the other. So there's place for all of us here. Let me just close with some choices that we do get to make. Choices that are ours. And let me recommend to you the first and most important choice you can make. And that choice is the Lord Jesus. Because none of it makes sense without him. The world around doesn't want to hear about this. I want to do what I want to do. And God is saying, I created you and you have to let me be Lord of your life if you want to be my child. There is no basis for life without Christ. Without Jesus, you are in slavery to yourself in some form or another. Be you the nicest person, be you the best person, you will be enslaved to yourself. You'll be taken with your own strength. Look what a good person I am. Look what a nice person I am. Let somebody else have the credit. Let the Lord have the credit for making you what you are. No one comes to God except through Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And that is the choice that I recommend to you first and foremost. Because when you are in Christ, when you say yes to Jesus, then the work begins. Okay, let's talk about this hand you were dealt in life. I know it doesn't look good to you, but the Lord your God is able to take whatever you got. He says, in your weakness, I am made strong. Because in your weakness, you will understand that you need me and that I can do great things for you. that I love you. And so we need to make this choice as a result of that. We need to choose to embrace fellow Jesus followers, even those of same-sex attraction, and I would say even especially those, because their way is hard. It is difficult to follow Jesus. There are some people who have to every day start their day by saying no to something in order to say yes to Jesus. It's true for all of us at some level, but some of us really have some real struggles in this life because of the hand we were dealt. And God says, love one another. Take care of one another. Choose to embrace your fellow Jesus followers, calling everyone us. We're in this together. We are all in this battle together. All right, let's wrap this